This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
That I call I quit, which is really about repentance, what repentance is. And I tried to really frame it around the idea of quitting, because fundamentally, repentance includes a major quitting component. Quitting sin, of course. Quitting stupid, yeah, because we have both. And God is not a fan of sin or stupid. And so smart people, as they walk with him, learn to quit. I tried to kind of give you kind of the four components of repentance. For most people, they think of repentance as a terrible feeling, and honestly, it usually starts that way. But it also includes another component of turning around, yet another of thinking differently. And probably the most critical thing, you don't complete the loop on repentance until you trust the Lord in a whole new way. And so that's a very important concept to get down. And then what I've tried to do is challenge you specifically on different topics in which you could think in terms of, yeah, I need to quit. I've challenged you to quit believing you can change yourself. Why? Because you can't. The self-help section is a big lie. The way we change is through others. And the optimum plan for change comes when we trust a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then when we connect with some people, those that God provides for us. Because God's great method is people. And until we make that faith connection with Christ and that personal connection with other people, we will not engender the change that God intends for us to have. I challenge you to quit taking final responsibility for other people. Why? Because when you take final responsibility for others, you forfeit personal responsibility for yourself. And that's your principal job. So you lose out. I challenge you to quit trying to please all people. The reason simple, because you can't. Every decision divides. And significant decisions divide significantly. And you and I are called to live lives of significance. So the truth of it is, if we're going to be faithful to God, we're going to disappoint some people. That's just it. And what we have to do is say, wait a minute, I can't make my business to please people. Because ultimately, our ambition should be to be pleasing to the Lord, okay? So I challenge you to, quit taking the short, easy way over the long, more challenging way. And the reason is pretty simple. Every wise person understands this principle. In a fallen world, pain first, payoff later. It just works like that. And you won't be an exception to that rule. And then I challenge you to quit looking at the only at the immediate problem and not the ultimate picture. That there's always a need to keep the larger picture in mind. I told you the great story of Esther and her cousin Mordecai, and how important it is for us to have grace givers and truth tellers in our life who can help us keep the bigger picture in perspective. If you're here last week, Scott talked to us about quit making quick decisions and avoiding the obvious warnings. Why? Because we pay a high price for hasty actions, and usually there's a long consequence that's tied to it. So each one of these are designed to help us live more prudently, more faithfully, and honestly, to have more fun, because God wants us to have an enjoyable life. So today I want to talk to you about quit placing undeserved trust in others. And I'll spell that out, and I hope to make it as clear as I possibly can. But in order to get you through the passage, I need you to kind of grab your pen or pencil, if you would, please, and let me kind of set the stage a little bit. If you grab a pen or pencil, and then if you would just reach inside the worship folder and find the single sheet that says, quit placing undeserved trust in others. And you'll see it printed for you there, 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, all the way down to the bottom page there, verse 26. And so while you have your pen or pencil, do me a favor, just to, so that you can kind of see how it lays out. In verse 12, if you would circle Eli's sons. Do you see that right off the bat? Eli's sons. This is a story about Eli, and it's a story about his sons. Eli is the high priest who is responsible for leading worship in the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle, it's called sometimes. That is, this is before there was a temple. This is before the Jewish people are in Jerusalem. And so they have a portable tent that they use, and Eli is the guy who's responsible. But this story is also not just about Eli, the high priest. It's also about his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Okay, now Hofni and Phineas will not be on the final exam, so you don't need to know their names. But just so you know, they're interesting. Actually, I'll tell you what's interesting about them. Hofni and Phineas are both Egyptian root names, which is interesting because we're 350 years away from when God's people were held in slavery by the Egyptians, but there still is that vestige that that is there. So Hofni and Phineas. Actually, the names, if I translate it, the names mean Tadpole and the Nubian, which I always thought was a great name for a rock band, okay? But it's not going to work, okay? So, and it's interesting, too, because they make a pun in Hebrew, and the pun on their two names is the fighter and the biter, which would make a great children's book about two adolescent boys, but that's not the point. Anyway, so you got Eli and you have his sons. You should know about that. Now you get your pen and go down to verse 18 and circle the word Samuel. And if you look just a little bit farther down that line, you'll see a boy. So Samuel, a boy. Do you see that? And then look down at verse 21 and you'll see it again, the boy Samuel, towards the end of the sentence there, the boy Samuel. And then all the way down to the bottom of our page, verse 26, to see verse 26, the boy Samuel. So this story is also about Samuel. Samuel is a boy prophet. He becomes a very key figure in this book. Thus, the book is called 1 Samuel, very important. But in just the same way it was about Eli and his sons, it's going to be about Samuel and his parents. So let me just have you notice them. Go back up to verse 19, and you can see it circle there, his mother. And it's a little bit beyond that, you can circle her husband. So Samuel's mama, her name was Hannah, and her husband is Elkanah. So these are Samuel's parents. Samuel's parents were like a number of young couples. They couldn't have a child. About 1 in 8 couples worldwide, I believe, struggle with infertility. And so that was their particular challenge. Samuel's mama, Hannah, she asked God to intervene and grant them a child, and in his mercy, God did. And so she named that child Shemuel, God heard. That's what Samuel means, God heard my prayer. So she called her son Samuel, Shemuel, God heard. And so that in itself is great, but here's the thing. Hannah and Elkanah are from a Levite tribe, so they're the tribe that's responsible for worship. And they did the thing that Levite people were supposed to do. They took their firstborn son, even though they couldn't believe they got him as a miracle, and they dedicated him to worship there in the tabernacle in the tent of meeting, because that's what God called them to do. Now, this is in the book of Judges, when everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. But they say, no, that's what God ordained. And so they have this right heart, and they dedicate their son and say, okay, you're going to be serving in the temple, so in the tabernacle. So this puts Samuel right next to Eli and his boys. And Eli is trusting his sons to take care of all the tabernacle worship. And the question is he placing undeserved trust in them? Okay, long passage, but I think you'll see it'll be worth your time. So it's all printed there for you. Once you stand, let's take a look at it together. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12 through 26. Here it is. Eli's sons were SOBs. I'll show you later on, but just trust me. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of these priests that with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a 3-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Have a seat, if you will, please. We'll take a look at it. The contrast, of course, is pretty strong. It's quite the story. And so I'd like to just begin with Eli and his sons. So start up in verse 12, if you will, for me, please. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. The Hebrew word is sons of Belial. So that's how I get the SOBs, okay? The Belial is the worst kind of person. It's a person that is that can't be trusted personally, can't be trusted socially, can't be trusted ethically, can't be trusted morally. It's one of the most contemptuous words you can use about a person. So these are wicked guys. And verse 13 gives proof of how wicked they are. Verse 13. Now it was the practice of these priests. I use that's the demonstrative pronoun there. This is not what God or had ordained for a priest to do. It's what these guys were doing, which is not what God intended. It was the practice of these priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a 3-pronged fork in his hand. Now, this is definitely not what God had prescribed. That fork is made of bronze that was used actually to place offerings up on the altar before God, things to be presented to God. Instead, these guys are using it to dig out food for themselves. Verse 14, he would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and then the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. So if you're reading the scripture, Leviticus 7 and in Deuteronomy and Numbers and so on, it's very clear that God provides for the priests. And generally speaking, they're given a portion of every animal that they sacrifice with very, very few exceptions. And predominantly they're given kind of what you call the shoulder portion of the animal. So they have lots of meat, but it comes to them after the best portions, usually the portions containing fat, those portions have been offered to the Lord. Why? Because we give God our first and we give God our best. But these guys took what was theirs, but they also came after other stuff as well. Notice verse 15 gets even worse. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." So he wants the fat portion. And I just want to say, fat gets really bad press these days. I'm sure you've noticed. And the truth is, for some of us, we probably should avoid it a little bit more, right? But you do recognize that, any chef will tell you, the flavor is in the fat, right? And so the best cuts of meat, the fat portion, was offered to the Lord. Why? Because we give our first and we give our best to the Lord. So this is the first of the flock. They have many other animals, okay? They give the best out of that animal to the Lord. And that's just the principle. But these guys won't take that. Notice verse 16. If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. And if you don't, I'll take it by force." So Hophni and Phinehas trained those who were supposed to be there to serve the worshipers instead to threaten to hurt the worshipers if they don't give up their raw meat. Now you say, well, why do they want all the raw meat? And the answer is this. they have enough meat for themselves. They're given enough by what God has prescribed. They've taken even more that they're sticking in every pot, kettle, or cauldron, which is all the different kinds of sacrifices. They're taking anything else they want. So they got all the meat they need. They take the raw meat and they go out the back of the tent and they say, hey, meat for sale, special meat for sale today only. So they're stealing from God. You understand? And so that's why it's so important to them. Now, you can see, therefore, why God comes to this conclusion. Verse 17, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So, they stole from God. They corrupted the tabernacle servants. They assaulted true worshipers. And the whole time you have to be thinking, Eli, these are your sons. Why don't you do something? Okay. Meanwhile, little Samuel is living in this environment. Notice verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. So the ephod's like a vest. The priest would wear, just a robe, but they'd have a little vest that would go over it, and priests and those who helped them would wear that. Now, but it does not come from Eli, and it doesn't come from his sons. It comes from his mama, Hannah. Notice verse 19. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. I would best guess this is the Feast of Tabernacles later in the year. And just to make sure you understand this, they live like less than 15 miles away. So it's not like they said to their little baby, okay, see ya, okay? They have a regular interaction with him, but this is noting that once a year, she made this special gift for him, which was not provided by either Eli or his sons. So at that time, Eli would bless Elkanah, verse 20, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. And then they would go home. So this couple, as I say, are remarkable because they dedicated their firstborn to the Lord as those of the Levite, the priestly class, were supposed to do, even though this is the era of the book of Judges. And this is important because what they're doing is they're giving up someone who can help care for them. A child has value, of course, as a child. But also a child had value in terms of helping care for land, planting and harvesting and, tending flocks and so on. So it's a genuine and true sacrifice for them. So Eli prays that the Lord will give them another child to serve them. Verse 21, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So they get a bumper crop of kids after being infertile. They've got a full house. And they got the kids, but they also, it's like they got a dishwasher and they got a dryer, washer, refrigerator, everything. Okay. So it's pretty impressive. Little Samuel is doing okay, but Eli's sons are getting worse and he doesn't do anything. Verse 22. Now, Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he heard his sons are old. He is old. So his sons are taking over. But he's still the chief priest. Okay. And so he's the high priest. And we already know they've been stealing from God. They've been strong arming God's people. And now we learn that they're sexually abusive. And I take it as I read the Hebrew text here, and I might say most people studying it would agree with me on this, that it's most likely that what is happening is that these women are being groomed to become temple prostitutes so that they will have temple prostitutes like all the other pagan religions as well. And so it's time for Eli, and you think, come on, dude, fire your sons before God decides to fry them, right? So finally, Eli speaks up, verse 20. So he said to them, and just feel the vigor of this. Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. Well, don't overdo it there, Eli. I mean, come on. Your kids are thieves and thugs and perverts and likely pimps. Other than that, they're great boys. Okay? So, boys, why do you do such things? Okay? I mean, just listen to me on this. Okay, let me just say this. Just the men. The women cannot hear me now. Okay? All right? So, guys, since you could only hear me now, let me just say, the Bible does not do well with passive men. One of the things for you as a man is to understand that passivity does not work. Now, make sure you understand, passivity, the opposite of passivity, you know, being passive is not being aggressive, okay? The opposite of passive is assertive. So I'm not asking you to become aggressive. So don't get out there and be a jerk for Jesus, all right? Because you're just being a jerk. But do step forward, okay? Do be assertive. Do be the one to say, you know what? Let's read the Bible today. Do be the one to say, let me pray for us. Do be the one to say, what's God teaching you? Do be the one to say, boy, God taught me something and it was really hard today. You be that one. You be the assertive male. And you'll find out that you can have a huge impact. But the passive male never comes off good in the scripture, and it does not end well for them. Okay, the woman can hear me now. But he does have some good reasoning here, verse 25. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? That is, you can't turn to the Lord to bail you out when you're busy sinning against the Lord. It gets kind of complicated, right? So the rest of verse 25, his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And you say, whoa, wow, how does that work? And I can explain to you theologically, but can I tell you, when we get done with all the theology, you know where they end up? Dead. And that's the critical thing to understand. Theologically, we can get through it, but the whole point of this message is they're dead. And what the concept here is, his warning came too late. Theologically, we call it judicial hardening. That is, they finally got what they wanted. See, we're taught to pray, Lord, your will be done, your will be done, your will be done. But you can get to that place where you say, God, shut up, my will, my will, my will. And there is a point at which God says, oh, okay, thy will be done. You get what you wanted. And what they wanted now are the fruits that came with their behavior, and that is death. God gave them plenty of time to turn around, and they didn't. And then notice now, again, this final contrast of verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. You say, well, how does this work out? Turn the page. Turn the page. Aren't you glad we got the rest of the story? Okay. Now, a man of God, verse 27, now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt and under Pharaoh? So the man of God, that's a prophet. And he says, when he's talking about your father, he's saying your ancestor, Aaron. Didn't I select your ancestor, Aaron? This is Moses' brother. This is over 350 years earlier. He's saying, didn't I select the whole priestly tribe? So verse 28, I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest. And notice the privilege of the priest to go up to my altar. That is to approach the Lord. That's what the sacrifice is about. To burn incense. Incense represents prayer. That is to bring God's people to him. To wear an ephod in my presence. The ephod is that little apron. And it was used to convey God's will to people. So you could actually, you have the privilege of speaking out on my behalf. And then the benefit, I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. So that is, I also provided for you more food than you would ever need. So this is what I asked of you and your line, and I guaranteed that I would take care of you. So why do you allow this crazy stuff to go on? Verse 29, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Why do you trust your kids more than me, God says? Verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Listen to the principle. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. So that's the principle. Simple as that. What's it look like in practice? Verse 31, the time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. So I made a promise to Aaron, Moses' brother, but that doesn't mean that you're safe. Your whole part of the family line is going to die off, and you're going to see the tabernacle worship devastated. And then the rest of 32, although good will be done to Israel, God still is going to keep his promise to Israel. In your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. He's just saying it's the beginning of the end for your family. Well, how do you know it's going to happen? Verse 34. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. Now that gets his attention. And you know he watched those boys. And you know he watched whenever they went out, and if they went out together, he was especially panicky. But they did not change. Their heart was hardened. They weren't about to change. They started treating God like he was a rabbit's foot, like he was a good luck charm. And instead of bowing their knee and saying, God, we have been so wrong, and won't you please help? Instead, they went off in arrogance. God's people started losing against the Philistines, the chosen enemy of God's people. And they couldn't beat them. So they finally said, why don't we get the ark out of the tabernacle? You know, that's that got the Ten Commandments in it and everything. That'll be our lucky charm. We'll just bring that out to battle, and then we'll have to win. Because, God would make us lucky. Only it didn't turn out like that. If you're taking notes, you just write down 1 Samuel 4. Because as they went off to battle, Eli stayed behind, and the report of what took place came to him. And I'll just put up on the screen 1 Samuel 4:17. Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And by the way, it says the Ark of God was captured because God said, you'll see distress in my dwelling. And it was just too much for him. And so let me show you what happened in the next verse. Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. Don't let that "and heavy" escape your attention. The Bible does not mention physical markers without purpose. Eli was heavy. You say, well, how'd he get to be so heavy? And the answer is, he was a participant in the sins of his son. He was chowing down on the food that they stole. It was hamburgers every lunch. It was steaks every night. It was ribs on the weekend, you see? And so no wonder he was so passive in his challenge to them, because he was compromised at that point, because he ate that stuff. That's what happened. And what's sad is that Eli should have known, wait a minute, I can't do this. I have placed unwise trust in my sons. Eli could have, should have, shut the whole thing off, but he didn't. And what I want you to see is the pattern that he went down, because lots of us can go down that same pattern. When one way or another, we end up putting trust in someone that is undeserved. And I want you to see it, because it becomes a warning for us. I'll put up on the screen. I can just do it in three words. Hopefully it'll help you. So here's the first thing, Eli's pattern. He overlooked. That's the first thing. He overlooked what he should have seen. He should have seen what his sons were doing. He could have seen what his sons were doing, but he chose to overlook it and say, well, I don't want to see that stuff. It's parents who don't want to see the flaws of their kids and address them, because it's too hard, or they're too tired, or they don't know what to do. So they just skip it. It's a conversation I had with some parents here in another state recently. Both mom and dad kept talking about their son and saying, you know, he's a good boy. Mom said, he's a good boy, over and over again. Finally, after the multiple statement, he's a good boy, I had to interrupt her and say, no, he's not a good boy. He's a man. He's a grown man, and his kids are old enough that they're almost men too. So he's not a boy, and he's not good. He's a crook. That's why he's in prison. I know crooks. I am one. He's not a good boy. He's a crooked man. Well, why wouldn't they say that truth about their son? Well, because they want him to like him, you see? Let me tell you, if your primary goal is to have your kids like you, you are not going to like who your kids become. You need to know that. So he overlooked. Here's the second thing. He excused. He excused what he should have challenged. He saw it, he excused it, he tolerated it, he let it go. He excused what he could have challenged. This is that scenario that people get into in which they see it and they won't say it. They won't speak it out and they won't say, no, this is not going to work. This is the young woman who won't be honest about the guy that she's dating. Oh, he's a Christian. He just doesn't like to talk about his faith. No, he's not. He just likes pretty girls. Take it from the guy who liked the pretty girls. So I said to one, I'm a Christian. That's what was needed. I would have said, I'm a Martian, if that would have worked. They say, oh, it worked for you. Can I tell you, it did work for me. I did come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for that. But then I had to go back and say, so why? What is the basis for this relationship? And had to go all the way back to zero and date it for 5 years before I figured, okay, this God has still blessed this in spite of what a lying creep I was. Okay, so we got to be careful about that stuff. He overlooked, he excused, and then lastly, he participated. He participated in what he should have avoided. He ends up eating the food. He should have said, no, not touching that stuff. But he sat down to meal day after day. And he didn't start there. To me, that's the thing. I sat down just here a little while back with a businessman. And I actually shouldn't call him a businessman now. I should call him an inmate because we were in a prison. But he was talking to me about how he ended up working with a bunch of guys and what he saw going on. And he said at one point, he said, at some point, it became easier to join them than to resist them. They were embezzling, you understand? And he overlooked it. They were embezzling. He excused it. They were embezzling. And so at some point, he participated in it. And now he's doing time. You see? It didn't work. And it didn't work for Eli either. Do you know why? Here's the principle. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be disdained. God's not going to change that plan. And it's so important to get it. So you say, okay, well, how do I avoid that stuff? Let me take you right back through that pattern of Eli and give you an alternate response. Jot it down if you'd like, just a couple of words. How do you avoid this? First thing, be honest. Learn to be honest in your situation. When you're dealing with someone, you're like, I don't know if I trust them. Pay attention to that. Don't let your denial kick in. Denial is a powerful tool. Don't accept easy answers and glib answers. Don't buy into your own rationalization. And if you have trouble being honest, ask God for a truth teller to come in your life. But don't enter in that relationship. Don't jump into that financial deal. Don't make that business agreement. Don't pursue that connection until you can really be honest about it. Because if you can't, you're clouding something and it's going to come back and bite you. Step two, find people who can confess. Find people who can confess. If you want to be wise, affiliate with people who can confess their weaknesses. Because if you can't, you're in trouble. I might even say people who confess their weaknesses and are honest about their strengths. Because sometimes that's where it has to begin. Can I tell you something about me? I'm a pretty intelligent guy. You say, well, okay, so what? Let me tell you, it took a long time in therapy for me able to say that. That simple positive truth about myself. Now, if you think I was not willing to tell my strengths, you better believe there's no way I was going to tell you about my weaknesses. Do you understand? So find someone who is honest about their strengths and their weaknesses. You say someone who can confess. But let me tell you, if you get into a relationship where, you know, they're always right, don't believe it. Where they always have an answer, don't you trust it. When they always have an excuse, don't you allow it. Turn and run and say, this isn't healthy. I got to get out of here. It just, you don't belong there. Okay, third one. Watch out for compromise. Watch out for compromise. If the connection is unwise, if the relationship is imprudent, listen, it'll get to that. And if you can't be who God made you to be, if you can't do what God is calling you to do, if you can't give the way God is calling you to give, you get out of there. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Just get out. Because it's only going to go south. Why? Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. You say, yeah, but I think I can hang in there. That's why I gave you Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I've kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? I think when we get in compromising environments, what happens usually is we compromise. So you get out of there. See, who can say that? I have kept my heart pure, I'm clean and without sin. Anybody here want to say that? Please stand, because we'd all like to stone you. Okay? We don't buy it. And you shouldn't buy it about yourself. There's only one person that could ever say that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you can put your trust in him. That's why you start with him. That's why you say to him, Lord, please help me. Lord, give me wisdom. Because there are all kinds of people trying to lure Jesus into schemes and scams. And he saw right through it. And you need the help of his Holy Spirit in order to live faithfully. Okay, I taught it the best I can. Now let's put it to work, okay? Let's pray. Thank you for your kind listening. Lord, as we pray, it's not hard for us to think of those times when we put trust in others that we ought not to, that we've entered into circumstances that have become a mess. We found ourselves at times compromising who we are, what we believe in, and it's not good. It seems like so often it centers around fear that someone won't approve of us, or we won't like how we're perceived. So I pray above all else you'd help us to get that fear, which drives out all others. That proper fear of you that says, no, you're here, you're in charge, you've got a plan, and that you're the one that needs to be acknowledged above anyone else. As we pray, Lord, I pray especially for those here this day who have put trust in others and it hasn't been deserved. And I pray that you just give them clarity before it's too late, to just see the things as they are and not overlook or excuse, not deny, just to say it the way it really is. I pray you give them the courage to step back and step away. I pray for those here who need to get out of a relationship, not because they don't care, but because they do care, and because great damage will come unless they step back. I pray for those, Lord, who need the help to be honest about a financial decision, where they trusted someone they shouldn't trust, and not because they want to insult somebody, but because they've got to be honest about their circumstance. I pray for your mercy on us all, because we too easily get into these traps, and how much we need your wisdom. Lord Jesus, you had all kinds of people trying to manipulate you, and yet you always saw through it. So thank you for the offer of your Holy Spirit. But more than that, teach us to learn to listen, to rely, and to depend upon his guidance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.